The portion of the text that we're going to look at today is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 30. Before we read it together, just another encouragement for you all. As we study this, while Sundays are important, of course, to receive the Word of God, I would encourage you all as well to make this a part of your personal study. Jump into Philippians throughout the week. Maybe read ahead, see what's coming. Allow the Lord to speak to you by His Word, because that's one of the primary means by which He chooses to communicate with us, is His Word by His Spirit. So open it up, read it, meditate on it, pray about it. Philippians has had some wonderful, wonderful things to say thus far to us as Christians, and it has some even more wonderful things and profound profoundly impacting things as well. So that's just my introduction to Philippians. All right, the text is Philippians 2, verse 19. Oh, I'm so sorry. It's 2, it's not 1. It's Philippians 2. That is absolutely on me. I put the keynote together. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one that is like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Lord, we thank you for your word. Once again, we come before you on this day, which is the Lord's day. We open your word expecting to hear from you. Lord, I pray that it would not be just the words of men, but it would be your words as affirmed and testified by your Spirit to our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible, the written word, that it is life to us, that it brings clarity and not confusion, that it brings guidance, Lord, to our path. And so we receive it today as such, as your word, inspired, written by the hands of men, yet inspired for us, that we might live a life that is fully pleasing to you, obedient to your calling, and effective, Father, for ministering and partnering with the gospel in this city. And it's in your name that we give this thanks, and we ask for these things from you today. Amen. So we have been moving through the book of Philippians. If you're just here with us today as a visitor, this portion of text might seem slightly confusing or definitely out of context. I'm not going to take the time to put it all into context this morning. However, I would say this. If you so desired, take the time. You can go to our website, and we have all of the teachings thus far. There's maybe about 8 of them or so, and you can listen to the previous weeks. The emphasis or the theme that we're looking at as we move through the book of Philippians is answering the question, how then should we live? We're interested as a church, not just in having head knowledge about who God is, but of connecting the head with the heart and asking the Lord to teach us and to instruct us. Is that not the question that we should ask ourselves every time we open the Word of God? What type of people should I be in light of what I'm reading? So that's what we're asking as a church as we've been moving through the book of Philippians. And so we come to this portion of the text today. And this portion seems rather straightforward. There doesn't appear to be any major theological dissertation from Paul, as we often get, nor do we see him necessarily bringing an obvious correction or a call for morally right behavior. And so it's one of those portions of text that you read, and you just read it, and you're like, oh, that's kind of nice, Paul. That seems more like a little bit of a peek into a family letter. You know, I'm sending so-and-so, and they care about you, and we're going, okay, well, what implication does that have for us? But thank be to God that, as we said a moment ago, or as I mentioned, that the Word of God is inspired. As 2 Timothy tells us, all of Scripture is profitable, not just the stuff that interests us or the stuff that we can understand or even that which we feel inspired by, but every word of Scripture is inspired by God, and the Bible tells us is profitable for us in teaching, in correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God and the woman of God might be effective in every good work. That's what Scripture is for. It's for us to change us, to teach us, to correct us. And so then the onus is on us as believers to open Scripture and to say, okay, Lord, there's something in this. This text is intended for something. And so it's my desire today to bring to you that which I believe the Lord is speaking to us in light of the questions that we ask of how should we then live. There are a few more themes that I believe within Scripture that are more plainly seen, precedented or explicit than today's study. In fact, I would say that the origin of today's theme can be traced all the way back from the garden and through to the end to the New Jerusalem and everywhere in between. And yet, the theme is not salvation, it's not redemption, it's not our glorification, it's not even one of the major themes of love or mercy or justice. It's not a subject that we often place a large emphasis on necessarily, but yet its significance is undeniable, and I would say it's paramount to the life of the believer, and it's imperative within Scripture as well. And so this morning, we're going to look at this portion of text, and we're going to look at the theme of a life that is given to service, or as I have entitled to this morning's teaching, a service-centered life. How should we then live with lives that service is at the core of who we are? I want you to think about this for a moment. The work of Christ here on earth, the act of the Son's willful obedience to the Father through the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian believer, and the call of the believer's life to God. Okay, think of those examples. Creation's subjugation to mankind, albeit it's unwillingly, yet still an act of service on our behalf. Mankind's subjugation to God and bowing of our knee to God is an act of service. The call of the faithful to witness to the world is an act of service. Our obligation to one another as brothers and sisters within the family of God, as an elder to the church, is an act of service. As a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband, that is a call of service. And as a parent to a child, that is a call to service. So when we begin to look at Scripture through this lens, we realize that much of what the Christian life is this very thing. It's a life that is called to serve in many different facets and forms. And it's God's design as such, as we read and seek the truth from His Word, that it would combat the cultural narrative that seeks to dilute, distort, or even destroy God's truth for our lives and for humanity. We've talked recently, or I've mentioned prior, about liturgy. Liturgy is something that's practiced by you that combats that which culture has in trying to break into our lives. Let me say that in a better way. Liturgy in combats the liturgy that is without. And so we focus and we meditate upon Scripture and upon truth. because that truth is the root and the anchor for our life. And it combats that which culture is constantly bombarding and pouring into us. And so if we're not faithful to combat that with something, if there's nothing there, then we are open and we're susceptible to that which the world has to say. The mentality, the heartbeat, the ethos of culture is constant. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, a commercial, a store, somebody speaking on something, a song, a TV show, that's the culture's liturgy that pours into us. And so our responsibility as Christians is to have our own that's built up, that's strong, that can combat that. And so it's God's design, as I said, that his word would combat cultural's liturgy that wants to distort and destroy this issue or this subject of a service life. And similar to what we discussed earlier in chapter 1, if you were with us, is the difficulty in living a life that is service-centered because it wars. This life, this culture is at war with us. And living a life in such a manner, our flesh, that part of us that still remains because of our sinful nature, we're being changed, we're being moved in progression, which the Bible calls being sanctified. That's the Christian life. The Lord calls you and saves you. That's what the Bible calls justification. Our life from that point until either we die or if he returns before that is the life of a believer. That's called sanctification. And that process is the process of our human nature having to die to the will of God. And the residue of that human nature is what the Bible calls the flesh. And we know that the desires of us, how many of you can attest to the fact that your desires from time to time are not always whole and pure and right? Right? That's the flesh. Those things which are in absolute set themselves up against the Lord God. Those are the things of the flesh. And so that's the battle that we come against in our life. We want to do that which is right, but we don't always do what is right. Oftentimes, the statement of the flesh, if you're a believer for any amount of time, you've heard the Lord would say, not my will, but thy will be done. The flip of culture is not thy will, but my will, right? It's the propping of the self up as the first and the foremost. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll come back to Philippians, of course. Don't worry, we will get into the text. Look at 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, just concerning this war that we battle. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So when we read through just quickly that list, how many of those are an example of the promoting of self above other things? Look at those again. It's absolutely remarkable. Lovers of self, well, there you go. Proud, arrogant, disobedient, heartless, without self-control, swollen with conceit. All of those are examples of this very thing that the war of the flesh is to promote the self above all, first and foremost. This is the condition of the human heart. It has been since the fall of man in the garden. Yes, I believe there was a literal garden. Yes, I believe there were first humans at that time. And it was through those first humans that sin first entered into the world. And the Bible teaches us that through those two people, through that first Adam, that sin entered, so all of us are born with a sinful nature. That's the flesh. But yet through Christ, which the Bible calls the second Adam, we now who are born again into Christ are born with a new nature, with a new set. Though physical DNA, our spiritual DNA has been changed, our heart has been changed, and our mind has been changed. So Paul gives us in this text two examples to help us see the way that it is for us who are in Christ Jesus to live this life of service-centeredness. And he gives us two people, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now for Timothy, there's a well-recorded presence throughout the New Testament. He's called in Acts 6, that's when he first shows up. It's when he's first introduced and subsequently mentioned by Paul in the opening greetings in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Six different books at Paul's opening greetings does he mention Timothy. And then we know he was important to Paul in his partnership because Paul makes that very plain here in this text in Philippians 2, which we read. And then aside from his many journeys with Paul throughout the New Testament, his two letters, Paul's two letters to him, 1 and 2 Timothy, serve as a substantial exposition on church government, which we have placed a very high value in. We also know that he was a very young man and a leader, left in Ephesus to lead the church in Ephesus by Paul and to appoint elders. And then we have Epaphroditus, and it's seemingly the absolute opposite. There's like barely anything mentioned about Epaphroditus. In fact, he's only mentioned in Philippians, in the portion of which we just saw. And again, he's mentioned later on in the chapters, which we'll see. But that doesn't mean his significance wasn't great, nor that there's something to be learned from him, because Paul says this about him in the text that we read. He calls him a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. And so we know that by that terminology, Paul thinks very highly of him. And as we look back at what we've seen through Philippians, we see that there's a movement which is not inconsistent with what Paul often does. There's a building of one upon another, and it's actually really brilliant because Paul will do it in many different ways at various times. But it helps us put in context when you, again, read Scripture in the larger, broader scope rather than just focusing on a text or a portion. You got to remember, the context was this was a letter. It's a very personal letter as we read the language of it with Paul's yearning and his desire for the church in Philippi. But it was a letter. It was written in a particular time of history to a particular people group. And so it's full of emotion and it's full of personal desire and personal greeting. And Paul builds upon what he has built upon, has laid out earlier in Philippians 1. Throughout chapter 1, Paul has shown us an example of a service-centered life. And in chapter 1, that example is himself. When he talks in the language that he uses, he thinks of them with a tremendous amount of fervor and care. He uses words like how he yearns for them, how he holds them in his heart, how he remembers them to the point where, as you recall, he states that that despite his desire to depart, not depart geographically, but literally depart, he says it's better that I would die. I would rather die than remain because of the great pressure and tremendous amount of stress and strain that his life is under. He's in chains, literally in chains, writing this letter to the church in Philippi. And so it comes to the point where he says, I would rather depart. But he says he knows that he will remain in this life on their behalf that he might serve them more. So Paul puts himself up as an example of this life by the language that he uses and by the intent of his heart. The cornerstone of this example being found in verse 21 when he says that to live is Christ. This example of a service-centered life, to live is Christ. What do we mean by that? It's not for Christ or towards Christ, as true and as good as that is about us. But what Paul is saying is that this life of his was so utterly not his own. He was so given to the call to serve the churches, to serve Christ, that he would identify as being as his life as being altogether someone else's life. To live is Christ. And I would encourage you again, you can go back and you can listen to the teaching that we did on that portion of the text. But for the sake of this morning, I want to put that before you as an example of this very thing. And then Paul moves on. So he puts himself in chapter 1 as an example of this. And then we move to chapter 2. And what do we find in chapter 2? The greatest example, the archetype of this type of life in the person of Jesus Christ. Who, even though he was in the form of God, emptied himself. This is the language of Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Of a servant. That's what Philippians 2 says. So Paul puts himself as an example, and then he puts, okay, if this isn't good enough for you, how about this example? Here's Christ. Here's a life that we are to be modeled after, who emptied himself and brought himself and gave himself in the form of a servant. And then finally, coming to where we are today, he gives us another example in two men of Timothy and Epaphroditus. So I want to look at this today, and I want to draw from it three aims, which I believe are vital to this theme of a service-centered life. And I want to answer this question, what does it mean to live in such a way? And so the aims of a service-centered life are this. The first aim of a service-centered life is a life that is concerned with the welfare of others. And that's found in 2, verse 20. Not 2 Timothy, sorry, Philippians 2, verse 20, where he says this, "For I have no one that's like him," speaking of Timothy, "who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." So the first aim of a service-centered life is one that is concerned with the welfare of others. The second is this. It's a life which seeks the interests of Christ. The aim of a service-centered life is a life that seeks the interests of Christ. Look at the following verse, verse 21. "For they all," he's speaking of others, we don't know exactly because he hasn't specifically identified, but we know that the Philippians know who it is. It's those who are creating pressure both from the in and from the outside. "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And then the third aim of a service-centered life is a life who serves to the utmost, even to the point of death. And look at verse 27 of chapter 2. In speaking of Epaphroditus, he says, "Indeed, he was ill near death." And then again in verse 30, he says, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." It's interesting, too, that if we have been paying attention or that if you recall in chapter 2, Paul here, he's echoing a lot of the same words and sentiments that he has already stated to the Philippians. It's brilliant by Paul. In verse 2-3, he says, in verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Count others more significant than yourselves." A life concerned with the welfare of others. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Chapter 2, 8, in speaking of Christ, as I just said, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, a life that is lived to the utmost. So what does this mean for us? 2 weeks ago when we gathered on Resurrection Sunday, the theme of that morning was the restored image bearers of Christ. And as I said just a moment ago, those of us who are alive in this room today, we're all born into the first Adam, into a sinful nature. But Christ Jesus came and he made a new way. And those of us who have placed our faith in him today now are identified with Christ. And that act of Christ was the restoration of his image within us. When man was created, he was created in the image of God, as we see in the beginning in Genesis. And so there's a restorative act of Christ Jesus in our lives, that as we have come to faith, he is changing. He has changed us. And in that changing and in that making us new, he's restoring. He hasn't fully restored, but he is restoring that marred image that was in the first Adam once again. And this life now is a life that's to be lived in absolute, just in an exemplary manner before the world, by which we now think different and we look different and we act different and we speak different. We are a distinctive and set apart people. So thinking here that we are a part of a pattern, we are patterned after who? Jesus Christ. What was the pattern that he gave us in Matthew 20:28 in regards to this? Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the pattern of the life that we're to live. The second pattern can be found in Luke chapter 10. Turn with me there if you would, please. So Jesus Christ gave us a pattern in himself where he says that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. In Luke chapter 10, we see this, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied to a man and then goes on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the pattern here that we see, Jesus Christ says, I've come to serve all. And then he gives us another pattern and he says, to fulfill this, which is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. And who is my neighbor? It is even those by which you care for the least. That would be your neighbor. In addition, Jesus provides us with another pattern that we are to consider. When we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that he was always concerned with three groups. We've talked about this before, or three layers, as I'm going to refer to it in a moment. They were the 12 disciples. Then there was the next layer, the 72. That was the larger group that is referred to a couple of times throughout the Gospels. And we know that Jesus sent them out. And then there's the multitudes that Jesus often spoke to, looking beyond the 12, looking beyond the 72, and he would speak to the multitudes. Those are the thousands. Those are the three layers, the 12, the 72, and the thousands. In our lives of service, we too have layers that we must consider. These are the three layers of a service-centered life. The first is our community. And by community, what I mean to, it's what we call here communitas. It's our gatherings of this church, the small gatherings by which we have committed our lives to one another. We've committed to being with each other, to walking out life together, to experiencing the ups and the downs, to encourage each other, to call each other, to live lives that are reconciled to truth from the Bible. That's what we call our community. So the first layer that we all exist within, that this service-centered life exists within, is our communities. The second is our corporate. That's this right here. This church, Capital City Church, the corporate expression. Our lives have been called to serve in this layer, in this context. And then the last is the civic. You see what I did there? The alliteration? Who appreciates a good alliteration? Okay. Yeah. And CCC. Extra points for that one. Yeah. Thank you. I'm proud of that one. Took me like 15 minutes. I'm just kidding, actually, it didn't. I'd thought about it before. So those are the three layers of which our lives are called to serve within: our communities, our smaller groups, our gatherings, those of which we commit our lives to, this church we're called to commit to serve, and the civic sense, our culture, the city itself we are called to serve. So let's answer a few questions today. What does this mean for us? What does it mean to live a life in such a manner? A life that's concerned with the welfare of others, a life that seeks the interest of Christ, and a life that serves to the utmost. Jeremiah 29:7, you don't have to turn there, but you can write it down, says this, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." We ought to hope, pray, and work for our city's welfare and success, because when it succeeds, we succeed. Here, the Hebrew word for welfare is shalom, and it covers all aspects of peace and prosperity and plenty. But it had a much richer connotation than just that, because it doesn't convey merely the absence of conflict in someone's life, but the idea of blessing, especially as it pertains to the relationship with God. So here he's saying, pray for the welfare, pray for the shalom, the peace of God, the blessing of God, the right standing with God for your city, because in its welfare, in the success of that, you too will find success in that which I have called you to. A life that's concerned with the welfare of others is a life that's characterized by grace, by selflessness, by compassion, and by mercy. Grace first and foremost, because of the great cost that this requires for us to live out. We can't do this without God's empowering to do it. You can try. You can for a short time. But I'm telling you, to live this life in such a way that from start to finish, we can stand before the Lord and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Or where Paul would say, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race." That is our objective, to fight the good fight and to stand before the Lord. It takes the grace of God. Selflessness, because in order to see the 12, the 72, or the thousands, we must first see past the one, which is ourself. What does the Lord say? "If any man come after me, let him deny himself." That's the call of the Christian life. I tell you, anybody that says otherwise or preaches otherwise is not preaching the true gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we said a moment ago, is to serve and not be served. So it requires selflessness. It requires compassion. Compassion is what moved Jesus to act on behalf of those who he came into contact with. It's what caused him and moved him to act to heal and to love, and to save. This life requires mercy because we are recipients of the greatest act of mercy, are we not? When we deserve death, Jesus gave us life. I heard a story of someone, and he taught his children, this was a gentleman who leads a church up north, and he taught his children, because of their sinfulness, what sin required was death. And so he would say, "What do we deserve?" And they'd say, "Death!" That's what... That sounds funny, but he was teaching, though, the amazing need that we have for a Savior. And while he didn't finish the story, I would have to believe that he completed the teaching beyond. Although sometimes you want your kids to realize that they just deserve death, don't you? Not that you want them to die, but they just deserve it because of their sinfulness. Please, are you judging me out there? I don't believe you. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Look at this with me, please. A life concerned with the welfare of others. We're going to move through it quickly. Beginning in verse 31, these are not my words, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. That is a life that serves. It's seeing those that are out there, those that are in need. And I'm not just promoting indiscriminate, go out there and just hand your money out to every needy person you see. I'm talking about what Nick spoke of last week, a life that is led by the Spirit on mission, that's in tune with the Spirit of God to say, go here. Here's this person. Touch this life. Act on my behalf. Impart my grace, my love, my care to this people group, to this neighborhood. Whatever that sphere, whatever that layer is that the Lord has called you to, that's what I'm speaking of here. That's a life that is called to the city itself. Number two, a life that seeks the interests of Christ. This isn't a life that seeks the interests of others. That's not what I'm saying. It isn't even to put others above yourself, although Paul does command that earlier in chapter 2. But we're talking about a life that seeks the interests of Christ. Dean spoke of it this morning when he's in our Christian education class. He talked about seeking first the kingdom of God. It isn't a reprioritizing necessarily as much as it is that which is a life whose aim, whose existence, as Paul would say, to live is Christ. That's the aim of this life. It seeks the interests of Christ. What are you calling me to here? What is my life ought to be here? What do I do with my children? What do I do with my finances? Where do I spend my free time? Where do I vacate? When do I vacate? Where do I spend my money? How much of my money do I put into retirement? How much of my money should I spend on a car payment? How much money should I spend on rent? You get the idea. It flows down through all the minutiae of our life to seek first the kingdom of God. And then what does he say after that? And all of these things, and he's speaking in the context of being anxious about our lives, not sure what we're going to have for tomorrow or what we will do or where we will go. But he says, seek first, make this your aim, and this will all fall into place. Now, just by way of that, it doesn't mean all this is going to be necessarily what you want or exactly how you wanted it. But the promise is that this will be there in whatever portion and amount the Lord chooses. Because does he not know what is best for us above and beyond what we think is best for us? A life that seeks the interests of Christ is the difference between the life of someone given to a cause and the life of someone given to the kingdom. Not a kingdom, but the kingdom that I was just speaking of. The value, the ethics, the lifestyle of what it is to be a Christian here on earth. That's the difference between a life that seeks the interest of others. And I tell you right now, and especially in this city, this is an important thing, an important question that we need to meditate upon. In light of the great turmoil culturally, it's very, very, very common right now for especially the younger generation to look for a cause to live for, to give them an identity, to give them something to invest their time and their money and their efforts towards. But what the Lord is calling is not a cause, but the kingdom. Find your place in the kingdom of God. Spend your life for the kingdom of God. Spend your money and your family and all of your resources in the kingdom of God. That's the life of a Christian. That sounds radical. It is. But that's the life that we're called to. Anything less of that, I believe, is not fully walking in obedience to Christ. And I say that completely with myself in light. Because it's a difficult, difficult task to do. This life is one that's characterized by living in step with the Spirit of God. This is at the foundation I believe of what Nick spoke of last week on a Spirit-led mission, seeking the interests of Christ. We're aligned vertically this way and thus receive our marching orders for the horizontal. But when this becomes priority, this is lost. When we're torn to the left or to the right and to the multiple things that surround us this way, we lose this plumb line of the relationship with Christ, of the priority of the kingdom of God. I don't think that all of it too has to be this life in step with the Spirit, this amazing kind of Spirit download, aha, eureka, I've got it moment. We don't live from one major mind-blowing revelation to another. In fact, the majority of Christians will only experience a few of those in their life, the one being the moment they're called to faith, and then as the Lord chooses throughout our lives beyond that. But the trajectory of a Christian life is just slow and steady wins the race. It's obedience. It's continuing to give ourselves to. It's allowing him to change us. It's growing, it's growing, it's growing, it's growing, where this thing over here becomes less of an issue. And we can look back and we say, man, 5 years ago, that was a huge problem for me. But now, by God's grace, he's moved me beyond that. That's the Christian life. And so living in step with the Spirit is just one who is in tune with the Spirit. And by being in tune, we have placed ourselves in such a way as to receive that which he is speaking to us. We're making time in our mental capacities. We're making time in our calendars. And how does he speak? It's not just saying you got to get up and read your Bible, which you do need to get up and read your Bible, but he speaks to us through our spouses. He speaks to us through our communities, through our friendships with one another. That's how the Lord chooses to speak to us. So living in step with the Spirit is a life that's in tune, understanding that the desire of the Lord is to speak to you in many different ways through those who he has placed around you and by the word of God. And so when we have given ourselves to a life that is such, we're slowly moving, 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 and moving along this path that he has called us to. And we find that our desires are changing, that they're more in line with his desires, and that the things that we think, that's changing. Our thought patterns, our sinful habits, they change. Does this life promise perfection? It's not hypothetical. Answer the question. No, it does not. But does this life in Christ promise victory over problems in our life? Go like this. Yeah, absolutely. A fear pattern, anxiety, depression, something that you're giving yourself to, greed, lust, you fill in the blank. Think of what that is for your life. The Lord has created victory through Jesus Christ for you in that area of your life, and he desires that you would walk in it. And we walk in it while we seek him. Seek him. What are his interests? What is he calling us to? And then the third is a life that's is a life that serves to the utmost. And in all three of the examples that, as I mentioned earlier, when Paul uses himself as an example of service, when he speaks of Christ in chapter 2, and then Timothy and Epaphroditus at the end of chapter 2, all three of those had a common thread that moved through them. All of them had reconciled their lives, and some actually experienced to the point of death. This, out of the three, of course, is going to be the most difficult for us, is it not? We've got no grid for what it really means to live a life to the utmost, and if that were to be to death. We hope that if faced in that moment, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we would stand with boldness and we would have the conviction and by the power of God and the Spirit of God within us to stand for what we believe. That's what I think we would all say in this room today. But there's a context for this that's beyond just death itself that I think Paul gives to us. In speaking of Epaphroditus, must we be willing to serve our Lord Jesus to the point of death? Should we? We should. However, should the mercy of God be as such that we're never faced with that choice, This life of service to the utmost is a trajectory of our lives. It's a path by which we're on. As much so that Paul says, I'm going to live this life for Christ to such an extent that I am pushing myself way beyond my place of comfort. I'm pushing myself way beyond my preferences, way beyond my comfort zone, beyond cultural normalcy. I'm pushing myself beyond that. I'm going to push myself to the absolute utmost of my ability, to the utmost of what I have to give and how I can serve. And I think that this can only be done, to live such a life, can only be done when we see the other two in proper perspective. See, because it's seeking first and foremost the interests of Christ that drives us to be concerned with the welfare of others most ultimately. And I believe that this third aspect of living and serving to the utmost is a byproduct of the two as well. So the first two are necessary for it, and it is a byproduct of such. Because I think what ultimately happens, you guys, is that the more that this takes root in our hearts, the more that this becomes a reality to who we are, we cannot help but spend our lives for the kingdom of God. And I believe that there are choices that we do make in it. But I think that it becomes our desire when we realize what is of the greatest worth, what has the greatest value, what are we called to? And we begin to see, and we need to ask the Lord to show us the humanity that's connected to this task and to this mission. Because I think when we begin to personalize it, it has a greater effect on our life. Think for a moment, those of you, where are you placed? Where are you called to serve? So there's two questions to ask in light of these things. Where have you been called to serve? For some, this might touch one or two of the layers. We talked about the community, the corporate, and the civic, right? You might be thinking today, well, gosh, because there's implication on each one of those for us. But we need to answer the question, where have I been called to serve? In my community, where am I called to serve? In this church, where am I called to serve? Out in the city, where am I called to serve? And I want to suggest something that I was thinking about this week as I was preparing. It's this. I think that we ought to, considering these three layers, we need to consider eating, playing, and praying in the three layers. At this moment where the Lord is highlighting in your life, consider this. How can your life, in order to better serve that which you're called to, how can we align our lives? And I think those are three very easy and vital aspects of our everyday life that we engage in as Christians and as human beings that can be done. So consider that today. We're a diverse group of people here from all over the city of Sacramento. So for us to collectively say, hey, we want to do this, that's good, we can do that, and we're actually asking the Lord, and I'm asking the Lord, to give us some insight and strategy as to what is he calling this church to? But beyond this church, I'm talking about the personal. We can begin to think of, okay, I live in Elk Grove, I'm going to eat in Elk Grove. I'm going to go and participate in the activities of Elk Grove. I'm going to connect and rub shoulders with my neighborhood, with my neighbors, and with my city. And there's people that are in this room that are already doing this on a regular basis. But I would challenge all of us today, think of your neighbors that are to your right and to your left. Think of their souls. Think of the condition of their life. And allow that to be the impetus by which we move. And we eat with them. Do we play with them? Do we enjoy their company? And do we pray for them? And then again, the second question. So where have I been called to serve, and whom have I been called to serve? Within the where there are the whom. The whoms? The whos? Whoms? What is it? Whoms. We'll go with whoms. Within the we'll go with the obvious one that it isn't. Within the where there are the whos. Ask the Lord to help you identify the person or persons that he's called you to. This could be a season of serving. It doesn't have to be a life of eternal service to this one couple, individual, child, neighborhood. You know, it's a season. But I'll tell you this, he's placed you where you are for a reason. What is that reason? We need to determine that. It could be through an act of mercy or justice. It could be something that as a communitas you choose to engage in. This could be a family that as your family you choose to serve. The idea here is that we begin to ask the Lord strategically where and who are we called to serve. You guys hear that? Is that all right? Okay, good. So as I close, turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're squeezing the time out of here this morning. I do apologize. We will honor the clock, but I am going to just say we're going to receive communion together in a particular manner this morning, and we will engage in some additional worship, and we'll excuse you in a moment. 1 Corinthians, just in closing this, again, so the three aims of life, it's a life that is concerned with the welfare of others, it's a life that seeks the interests of Christ, and it is a life that serves to the utmost. That is the three aims of a service-centered life that I believe Paul has shown us in this chapter today. So as we end, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hear the words of Paul the Apostle. Somewhat of an insight into his methodology, if you will, for this life of service. Beginning in verse 19, we know the text well, but just listen to it within the context of today. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant. No, in your Bible, Dean. Look in your Bible. I was looking over there. I was looking at you, a servant, Dean. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And why do you do it, Paul? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run? But here is our charge today, church. But only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain the prize. That is what the Lord is calling you to today. Lord, we ask by your grace that we would be able to accomplish this task. Father, help us today. Where we are unbelieving, Father, where we are weak, where maybe we just need to be encouraged in, Lord. We trust that you will mercifully and graciously encourage our hearts today. Father, I pray for each one of us in the room that you would begin to help us identify who are we called to. Where are we called to serve and who are those that we are called to serve? Lord, we believe that this church has been called to this city. We ask that you would give strategy to the leadership of this church to help us see who it is exactly that you have called us to, beyond the obvious of knowing that it's your gospel mandate to take the good news to the city. But give us strategy and insight, Lord, we pray. I pray for encouragement of the saints this morning in this church. Encourage our hearts, we ask. Father, I pray that we would not be held back, encumbered by our hyper schedules, encumbered by the sense of needing or lack, Lord, but that you would remind us that we are equipped for the task because you have called it. You have identified it for us. And when you do so, you give us the ability and the grace to continue. So we thank you today, Father, for your word, and we trust that you will do with it as you will in your name. Amen.